Okay, today is the seventh and last day of the Feast of Tabernacles in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, in the year 2016. And we've been talking about the fact that God is creating a new heaven and earth over the course of six millennial days. And we went through the first millennial day and showed how God's way, pictured by light, and God divided it from Satan's way, pictured by darkness. And that theme of light and darkness goes through the whole Bible. And in the seventh millennial day, the new heaven and earth, it'll be full of light. There'll be no darkness there, no night there. And that means that God will win in the end. God's ways prevail. Satan's ways of sin, darkness, will be totally eliminated. The days of unleavened bread picture that all sin needs to be put out of the picture. And God really is de-leavening his creation. Sin started with Satan. It spread through one-third of the angels, and it spread through all humanity. Paul wrote that sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death because of sin, and all have sinned. And the death penalty has prevailed down from the time of Adam. Anyway, the world tomorrow will be full of light. It'll be founded on the tree of life, not on the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then we talked about, on the second millennial day, God sent the flood in the days of Noah and cleansed the earth from all sin that was before the flood. And the world was baptized, it says, in the waters of the flood. But then evil reappeared after the flood. So God's going to destroy this civilization. He's going to destroy the world civilization a second time, but not by water, but by fire. So the world tomorrow then will be like the world immediately after the flood, when it was cleansed by water, but this time by fire. But in the world tomorrow, evil will not reappear and spread like leaven until the whole world is full of evil again. No, no, no. Number one, because Christ will be here and Satan will be put out. Number two, because the first generation of the world tomorrow will remember what the end of this world was like. And they won't want to make the same mistake Adam and Eve made by turning to sin and allowing sin to start spreading again. So the world tomorrow will begin with a clean slate, no evil in it. Then we talked about the third millennial day and the promises to Abraham, which will be fulfilled in their fullness in the world tomorrow, both physical promises and spiritual promises to Abraham. God said, I will make of you a great nation. I will make of you a great nation, and in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. All families of the earth will be blessed. And that blessing we saw in the New Testament is to receive the Holy Spirit and to be turned away from iniquities. And the world, the people in the world tomorrow will have that blessing of Abraham. Now I want to start in with the fourth millennial day and see if we can cover all the rest of them. Fourth, fifth, and sixth millennial days. And quickly, and how each one is a step in God's creating this new heaven and earth, day by day, millennial day by millennial day. What God did on the first three millennial days has everything to do with the seventh millennial day. Now, let's turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, King David was ruling as the fourth millennial day began, and God made this tremendous promise to King David in 2 Samuel 7, picking it up in verse 12, God said, "And when your days are fulfilled, and you sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Down in verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom will be established forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now Solomon was the immediate son of David, who fulfilled this in type. Solomon took over the throne of David. In one place it says, he sat on the kingdom of the Lord, or on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord, Solomon did. And he built the first temple, the glorious temple. It lasted about 500 years. Then Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it because the people were sinful, and God determined that should be done. So Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the first temple. Then the temple was rebuilt in the days of Zerubbabel, and that one lasted about 500 years also, till 70 AD, and the Romans came and destroyed it. So that's gone. But the New Testament says clearly that Jesus is building a temple. He's building the house. And we are the house, it says. And the saints who come up in the first resurrection, they are the temple that Christ is building. They're the house. We don't have to cover all those scriptures again. But we're looking at what God promised to David at the beginning of the third millennial day. And Solomon's kingdom typified Christ's kingdom, which will be in the seventh millennial day. And it will include the house, the temple that Christ will have built. And then Malachi 3 says that Christ will come to his temple at his second coming. And that's not a physical temple in Jerusalem. It's the house of the church, the resurrected saints, changed to immortality. Let's go over to 1 Chronicles 17. Okay, let's see. And picking it up in verse 11. "And it shall come to pass, when your days are expired, that you must go and be with your fathers," God speaking to David. This is the same story in the Chronicles version. "Then I will raise up your seed after you, which shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you." That means King Saul. Saul was king before David, and God took Saul's kingship away from him and made David the king. Now Saul had a son who was a good friend of David, Jonathan. And Jonathan did not become the king after Saul. David did. But God said to David, "I will not take your throne away from your descendants as I took it away from King Saul." Verse 14, "I will settle him," this would mean Solomon and the throne of David, "I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore." Let's go over to 1 Chronicles 22. And We'll pick it up in verse 5. This verse inspired Mr. Armstrong to build the Ambassador Auditorium. David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, full of fame and glory, that all countries would look to it. I will therefore now make preparation for it." So David prepared abundantly before his death. Verse 6, "Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, 'My son, as for me, it was in my heart to build a house for the Lord our God. But the word of the Lord came to me and said, You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. A son shall be born to you who will be a man of peace, of rest, and I will give him rest," or world peace, "rest from his enemies. His name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." Then David encourages Solomon to do this. In verse 12, "May the Lord God give you wisdom and understanding, and may you keep the law of the Lord your God. You shall prosper if you take heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel." Let's jump ahead to chapter 28. Now, here's where David speaks to all of the officers of Israel. And this is the conclusion of David's life. In verse 2, "David the king stood up and said, 'Hear, everybody, to my words here. I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord.'" Verse 3, "But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood.'" Verse 4, "But the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruling tribe." That goes back to Genesis 49. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." God chose Judah to be the ruling tribe. "And of the house of Judah, he chose the house of my father, Jesse. And among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said to me, 'Solomon, your son, he will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments.'" Now, down in verse 9, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind." Now, see, Christ is going to do this. Solomon made mistakes at the end of his life. We covered that the other day. Solomon allowed foreign women to turn his heart away from the Lord in his old age. Now, he ruled righteously until then, and then he allowed Satan to get his foot in the door. That was a big, big mistake. And God did chasten him for it. And God said he would. Now, "Solomon, my son, Know the God of your father, serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches the hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off. Take heed now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. So, when God told Solomon to ask for a request, and Solomon asked for wisdom, and that was the right thing to do. And then in chapter 29, in verse 22, in the middle of the verse, they made Solomon the son of David king. It says the second time, that's another part of the story, and anointed him to the Lord to be the chief governor. Verse 23, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. Notice it. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Now, let's turn over to the first chapter of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah lived, well, approaching the middle of the fourth millennial day, about halfway through, not quite, maybe 100 years before halfway through. But the time was approaching. And it says in verse 1, this is the vision of Isaiah, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And God talks about how Israel was turning out to be stubborn and rebellious. Now, dropping down to verse 21, Isaiah 21, how the faithful city, Jerusalem, has become a harlot. It was full of judgment and righteousness. That was in the days of David and Solomon. David was a man after God's own heart, and he got Solomon off to a good start. And God was blessing the kingdom. That was the high point of the history of Israel in the Old Testament. And it was full of righteousness. You can read many of the Psalms that David wrote and see what was in David's heart and how God's law was in his heart. Read Psalm 1, you know. David loved God's law. And then you can read the Proverbs that Solomon wrote. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And all the Proverbs full of wisdom that Solomon wrote. David was a good king. Solomon was a good king. Well, God says that the city was once full of judgment and righteousness was in it, but now it's full of murderers. And God speaks of that for several verses. And God says he's going to do something about this. And down in verse 26, after God punishes Israel and the time of, the cursings come on Israel and Judah and so on, and God set up Babylon and then Persia and Greece and Rome in the dark half of the fourth millennial day, and God established them. Not Israel. God took away the dominion from Israel and Judah and the throne of David and so on, and he cast them out of the promised land. And God gave dominion over the earth to Babylon in the dark half of the fourth millennial day. But in the end, and it means at the second coming of Christ and in the seventh millennial day, verse 26, after all of that time of punishment, I will restore your government, your judges, as it was at the beginning, in the days of David and Solomon, in other words, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed. Now, these verses give you the overview of Bible prophecy. God was going to punish Israel But God was going to restore Israel and bring the golden millennial age that we are depicting here by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. So in chapter 2, the word that Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it will come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people will go and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, good government, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge among the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now jump ahead to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 6. Now, here's a prophecy about the Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. The Messiah will come, and he's going to be a son of David. Go up to chapter 11, Isaiah 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now David had died already. He was long gone. And another son of David was going to be born, who was going to be the ultimate king sitting on the throne of David at the time when God makes everything in the earth right. The Spirit of the Lord will be on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might. Think about the first chapter of Matthew here, where it says that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it gives his genealogy, 42 generations, down to the birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let's see. He will be of living understanding in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge after rumors or hearsay, but verse 4, with righteousness he'll judge. And reprove as necessary. He will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth as necessary. You come with a rod of iron at the beginning to get the nations under, you know, to be submissive under the authority. And then once everything's in place, you know, he's a man of peace and gentleness and kindness. And he taught his disciples, and he's training us, that the kind of rulers we should be are gentle and kind, not like the Gentile rulers who overlord it and they're bossy and tough and mean. No, but to be gentle and to be the kind of leaders that Christ is. I remember one thing that was taught at Ambassador College is that if you find yourself in a position of authority, just use the minimum amount of authority to get the job done, whatever needs to be done. Now, in our hearts, we're supposed to be gentle and kind and nice. All right, verse 9, they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters fill the seas, because Jesus is that way. He teaches truthfully. He doesn't change the word of God into something else. But Satan does that. Let's go to Jeremiah 23 now. Jeremiah. Remember, the prophets lived pretty much in the middle of the fourth millennial day. David and Solomon lived at the beginning of the fourth millennial day. And the throne of David did function all the way down until the last king of Judah was Zedekiah, and God used Babylon to take that away. It knocked the throne of David down and the kingdom that God had set up through David. But in verse 3 of Jeremiah 23, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them. I will bring them back to their land. They will be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, good shepherds, who shall feed them. And in verse 5, behold, the days will come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. Now the disciples asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, well, it's not for you to know that. But he gave them work to do, to preach the gospel everywhere. And then the day will come at the Christ's second coming that he will do this, what it says right here. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, the Lord our righteousness. So the days will come that they won't talk about the time when God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt in the days of Moses. I mean, we have the Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston, and it talks about that. But something much greater is going to happen than the original Exodus. The Lord will bring Israel and Judah out of their captivity and bring them to the promised land. Verse 8, the Lord who brought up and led the children of Israel out of the north country and all the countries where I had driven them, and they will dwell in their own land. Okay, let's go to the first chapter of Matthew. And this is how the New Testament begins. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. See, Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. And dropping down to verse 6, Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. And then dropping down to verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon were 14. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Jesus Christ's first coming were 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was like this. And it talks about how he was born to the Virgin Mary. Then in chapter 2, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, wise men came to Jerusalem and said, where is he who is going to be the king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And in verse 4, he demanded to know where the Messiah was supposed to be born. Verse 5, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For it was written by the prophet, and this is written in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you are not the least among the tribes of Judah. For out of you shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Jesus was born to be a king. And in Luke chapter 1, and we have quoted this more than once in this Feast of Tabernacles. But in verse 30, the angel Gabriel was talking to Mary, and he said, "Mary, you've found favor with God. You shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they had come together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It's not for you to know that. God is in control of that, the timing of that. But you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come on you. And I want you to preach the gospel." And then Jesus ascended up to heaven, and two angels said, "Why are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus will come back. Just as you saw him go up into heaven, he will return again." Now, to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 29. This is after God sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Peter said, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you about the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Verse 30, "But being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn by an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah, Christ, to sit on his throne. He, seeing this ahead of time, spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah, his descendant, Jesus Christ, that his body would not remain in his grave, or his tomb, neither would his flesh rot and turn to dust. This Jesus God has raised up, and we are witnesses. Therefore, being at the right hand of God now, Jesus, exalted and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has done what you've seen today by sending the Holy Spirit." Verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens." See, David is dead and buried. And nobody has gone to heaven except Jesus. "David is not ascended to the heavens, but he said himself," and we'll turn to this psalm that Peter is quoting now, "The Lord said unto my Lord, you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for sure that God has made this same Jesus, the one whom you crucified, both Lord and the Messiah." And I'm just going to turn over to chapter 3, because we're here, and read the pivotal text in the whole Bible, starting in verse 18. This is Peter speaking again. "Those things which God before showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Messiah had to suffer, he has fulfilled. So repent and be converted now. Receive the Holy Spirit, so that your sins may be blotted out, so that when the times of refreshing come," in other words, the world tomorrow, "from the presence of the Lord, he will send Jesus back to the earth, whom the heaven has received until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And we read some of those prophecies already in Isaiah and Jeremiah. I'm also going to turn to Acts 13. This time it's the Apostle Paul speaking. I'll pick it up in verse, let's see. How about 22? When God had removed King Saul, he raised up David to be the king. And God said about him, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my bidding. From this man's seed, God has, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Then he talks about John the Baptist, prepared the way for Christ's first coming. And then we drop down, let's see, verse 27. Those who are dwelling at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, and they didn't understand the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled the prophecies by condemning Jesus. And though they found no cause of death in him, and yet they demanded that Pilate should crucify him, when they had fulfilled all that was written about Jesus, about his suffering, they took him down from the cross, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for 40 days, many days, by his disciples. Now, verse 32, and we declare to you good news, how that the promise that God made to the fathers, God has fulfilled them in us, their children, in that he raised Jesus up again, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Concerning that God raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said in another place, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And in another place, you will not allow your Holy One to remain dead in his grave. For David, after he had served his own generation, he fell asleep. David died. That's what Peter said in chapter 2. And was laid to his fathers and saw corruption. You know, David died and he remained dead. But he whom God raised up again saw no corruption. That's Jesus. Now, let's go back to the Psalms for a minute. Let's go to Psalm chapter 2. Now we apply the first couple of verses to Christ's second coming, that when Christ comes, the nations are going to fight him. And that's true. That's a good application. But if you will read in Acts chapter 4 on your own, you'll find that the early church applied this to Christ's first coming, because Christ was crucified and the Jews were against him, and Pilate came and the Romans and they crucified him. And the early church applied this to Christ's first coming. And then when God raised Christ from the dead, that fulfilled the second half of this psalm. Now, I'll just pick it up in verse 6. I have set my king, it means I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. That's when Jesus rose from the dead. I'll show you that. Ask me, and I will give you the Gentiles for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Now, this hasn't been fulfilled yet. It will be fulfilled at Christ's second coming. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus himself quotes this in the book of Revelation. We'll turn there. But first go to Psalm 110. Now remember what Peter said, that David knew that God was going to raise up the Messiah from his descendants. The Messiah would be a direct descendant of King David. And David knew it. And in another place, you know, David said, "The Lord has spoken by me." He was the sweet psalmist of Israel, and the Spirit of God was on him. And these psalms were inspired by God through David here. Now in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You can read the whole psalm, and in verse 4 it talks about, this is an oath that God made, which confirms the promises to David, the promises to Abraham, and you read about that in the book of Hebrews. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord, at God's right hand, will punish the kings of the earth in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies." That's at Christ's second coming. The seventh last plague. Zechariah 14 says, he'll strike them with a plague that will cause their eyes to melt and their tongues to dissolve. Now, the important verse for our purpose is verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. I will put all your enemies under your feet." Now, let's go to Matthew 22. And verse 41. "When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them and said, what do you think about the Messiah, the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. So he said to them, then how did David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David called him Lord, how can he be his son? And no man was able to answer him, and they didn't dare ask him any more questions. Now we turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 5. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's what God said to David. When you have a son to sit on your throne, I will be his father, and he will be to me a son. And down in verse 13, "To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool?" Now, just turn over to chapter 10, Hebrews 10, and verse 12. "This man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from now on waiting until his enemies are made his footstool." Right now, Jesus is up in heaven, sitting at God's right hand. And he is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and his job is to build the house of God, which is the saints, the church, preparing them for eternal life to come up in the first resurrection, building that temple, and he's going to come back to the earth, to that temple, and receive it. He's going to dwell in it, the family. And he's going to set up that tabernacle over the world in the seventh millennial day. He's going to set up world government. He's going to sit on the throne of David. His enemies are going to become his footstool. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7. No, 1 Corinthians 15. Sorry. 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read verse 20 for context. Christ has been risen from the dead. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all the dead human beings, because all have died. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so Christ in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ first, then they that are Christ's at his coming, that's the temple that he's building and working on right now. Each living stone he's working on individually to help us develop the character of God. And there's a great purpose and a reason why God is working slowly over the course of these 6,000 years to prepare each living stone individually to set up one government over the world tomorrow, the government of God. And Christ will be the head of it under the Father. Okay. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming, then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when Christ shall have put down or established all rule and authority and power. For he must reign, that's Christ, until God has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And we've said that in the world tomorrow, people won't have to die. They can be changed into spirit after living out a human lifetime. That's what would have happened to Adam if he had taken the tree of life. The world tomorrow is going to be like the Garden of Eden and founded on the tree of life, and people won't have to die in the world tomorrow. Verse 27, for God has put all things under Christ's feet. Now that's from Psalm 8. And we didn't take the time to cover the what is man verses of Hebrews chapter 2 or Psalm 8. But that's in there too. See, God rules over everything. And God established David to be the king of Israel. And the throne of David was the pinnacle of people on the earth. David actually governed the earth. Just like Adam was given dominion over the earth in Genesis. Now David was the king over all the earth, and he looked up in the sky and wondered about this. God took me from being a shepherd. He made me a king over Israel, and everybody obeys me. I've conquered the nations around Israel, and I'm the king of Israel. Wow! And he looked up at the sky and he said, what is man that you have given him dominion over everything? Now the Messiah is going to be like that. Now Christ will fulfill that. God has put all things under Christ's feet. He's going to come and be like Adam, having dominion over the earth, like King David, having wonderful dominion, or like King Solomon, sitting on the throne of David. That means absolute power and authority. But when God says all things are put under Christ, it is obvious that God the Father is an exception to that, because he's the one who puts all things under Christ's feet. And when all things are subdued to Christ, then the Son himself shall be subject to God the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now Christ is going to come and be the king over the earth. He's going to have dominion over the earth. But Christ himself is perfectly loyal and obedient to God the Father, as evidenced, among other things, by the fact that he submitted to being crucified, which God the Father wanted him to do because God was making him a Passover lamb, because God so loved the world that he wanted to pay the death penalty of sin for all human beings who repent and to demonstrate that God wanted Christ to die on the cross. And Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac, and that was a figure, a prefigure of God the Father actually allowing Christ to die, his son. And then God raised him from the dead. So it shows God's total commitment in love for the family that he wants to build. And that would include all human beings. Christ died for you and me and everybody else. Even our enemies who will become converted later. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. Now, over to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 17, Paul said, May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge, verse 18, so that your eyes may become enlightened and that you may understand what is the hope of his calling, and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceedingly great magnitude of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above everything and everybody anywhere, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every power, not only in this world or age, but also in the world tomorrow, the world to come, and has put all things under his feet. See, Christ, he's up there at God's right hand, at the right hand of God. And God has put Christ in charge of everything. And he's in charge of the church. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. That's why we're here right now, because he's worked in our lives individually, and he is working. He's working to put his church back on the right track. He works in mysterious ways, but he's in charge. Now, he has put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body and the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now, I'm debating whether to go back and show how God gave dominion over the earth to Nebuchadnezzar, to Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. It was the dark half of the fourth millennial day, and Babylon is continuing on for 2,500 years until Christ's second coming, and Christ is going to knock Babylon down and restore Israel and restore God's government. This is what the fourth millennial day is all about. It's divided into two halves. The first half was under David's throne, dominion. That was like light. And then Nebuchadnezzar and the Gentile beast powers. Satan was in charge of that. You read that in Revelation 13. And when Jesus was being tempted by Satan, he said, all these kingdoms I'll give you because they're mine. And if you fall down and worship me, I'll give them to you. And Jesus wouldn't do it. But when Jesus comes back to the earth, he's going to knock Satan's kingdom down, depose Satan, and take over the government of God over the earth. Now, it's the fourth millennial day. Contributes toward the seventh millennial day. See, God's been building it up, building towards it. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 1. In verse 6, just breaking into the context. Jesus has made us to be the future kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He's going to come with clouds, every eye will see him, and they which pierced him, and all the people on the earth will wail because of him. Even so, amen. And in chapter 2, verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations in the world tomorrow, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, they will be broken to pieces, even as I have received by my Father. Now Jesus is up there at God's right hand, and Psalm 2 applies to him. And he's going to come with a rod of iron and break the nations and establish absolute authority over the nations. Now, Jesus taught his disciples to be humble and gentle and kind and not like the Gentiles, overlords and mean and bossy. That's not the way of God's government. God's government is a family matter. But when you've got a rebellious son, you take the paddle out of the closet. And if they will not listen, spank. And I always believed that a spanking that doesn't hurt is of no value. Now Christ will come. But you don't go around spanking everybody all the time and saying, I'm the king and you have to obey me. I'm the boss. No. God's way is simply to respect God's government, which is kind and gentle and loving, and we obey God because he made us. We didn't make ourselves. And God's worthy to sit on the throne. And when you remove that government, and God gives everybody free will, so they can rebel against it if they want to, but what you get is what the world is now today. Wars, chaos, divorces, unhappiness, church splits, crime, every foul thing. The 6,000 years proves it. Now, God sent the flood in the days of Noah because everybody was so wicked and grieved God at his heart. Now, people wonder today, why doesn't God send Christ right now? Why hasn't Christ already come? Or why has God allowed the church to become a house divided and all full of liberalism? Well, Peter answered that in 2 Peter chapter 3. But the time will come. Now, God is kind and gentle and patient. Now, the day will come, the day of trumpets, then the day of atonement, then the Feast of Tabernacles. The fall holy days will be fulfilled. And God's simply giving his people time to build character until then. Now Christ will come with a rod of iron because that's what it'll take to turn history around and to do what needs to be done, because the human race is so rebellious and so bent on evil. In chapter 5, verse 10, he has made us to be kings and priests. We will reign on the earth with him. And in chapter 11, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Christ will rule the earth forever and ever. And it all begins at his second coming, and then the world tomorrow will be under his government. In chapter 19, I saw heaven opened and a white horse, and he sat upon it, verse 11, and he was faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and you know the story in verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And that's the Bible. He speaks according to the Bible, always. He is the Word of God. That with it he should smite the nations, he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he'll defeat the beast power. Now that's the message of the fourth millennial day. It's about the throne of David and the government of God. And as we read in Isaiah 1, God's going to restore good government to the earth. And then in chapter 2 of Isaiah, you know, the mountain song verses, the world peace will come as a result of that. God has already laid the groundwork for this and established the throne of David forever, which will be restored, and Christ will sit on it. On the fifth day, God sent the first life. He injected life into the creation. And on the fifth millennial day, God sent the Holy Spirit, started the church. And Peter said, this is what Joel said. And what Joel prophesied is that God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Now that didn't happen on the fifth day, fifth millennial day. God sent his Holy Spirit on a few people, relatively, a few thousand at first. The Bible, the Pentecost Bible lesson says, in the first century AD, the church may have grown to 100,000 people. And in our day, we had 150,000 people in the church keeping the Feast of Tabernacles under Mr. Armstrong. But God hasn't poured out his Spirit on all flesh, on all people yet. That'll be in the world tomorrow. That will fulfill the fifth day. Then on the sixth day, that's when God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the earth. And Christ will come before the seventh millennial day begins, near the end of the sixth millennium, in fulfillment of the Day of Trumpets, which precedes the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. So Christ comes, and then he kicks Satan out after that, and then the 1,000 years begins. So Christ comes on the sixth millennial day, and he'll have dominion over the earth, and the church is his wife. And the church will make herself ready. So Christ will be married. He's betrothed to her now. And there are problems that need to be worked on, and it takes time to learn to grow and walk together as a couple. And that's what the betrothal period is all about. And when Christ determines that his wife is ready, well, then the marriage can happen, the full marriage. So Christ and his wife will have dominion over the earth. And that's just like Adam and Eve having dominion over the earth on the sixth day. And then after that, after the Day of Atonement and Satan is put away, everything will be very good. Just like at the end of the sixth day in Genesis, God saw everything he'd made, and behold, it was very good. And then God rested on the seventh day, and there was a whole day there, the Sabbath day, that God created for man. Not because God was tired, but the creation was complete now, at the end of the sixth day. Now it functioned and was all perfect on the seventh day. Now the world tomorrow will come, and it will be a perfect creation under Christ's government. We are in Revelation 20 here. In verse 3, Satan is cast into the bottomless pit and shut up that he should not deceive the nations anymore till the 1,000 years are over. And after that, he must be loosed for a little while. Now, you ask yourself, why will God let Satan out of prison after the 1,000 years, after he's got him all bottled up and cooped up and in a bottomless pit, and he can't deceive the nations for 1,000 years? Why will God let him out when the millennium is over? And, you know, the answer is another question. Why didn't God lock Satan up before he even created Adam and Eve 6,000 years ago? Why did God allow Satan to get into the Garden of Eden and talked to Eve and got to Adam and the whole thing. Why has God allowed this 6,000 years for man to be deceived? To teach lessons and to allow time for the saints to build the character of God so they could come up in the first resurrection. The saints have to resist and reject Satan. Now, I have a book at home about medieval history, and the Middle Ages lasted 1,000 years, from about 500 AD to 1500 AD. And in the introduction to the book, it says historians didn't even know that there was a Middle Ages until they were over. When the Middle Ages were over and modern history began, about 1500 AD or so, then they looked back and saw that there was a period of time that they now call the Middle Ages, medieval history. Now, I think that one reason God will allow Satan out of prison is to define the 1,000 years as a perfect age of world history. Now, Satan will be released, and down in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released, and he'll go out to deceive the nations. And he'll stir them up, and they're going to try to attack Jerusalem, which will be the world headquarters. In verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's the headquarters of Christ in the world tomorrow. But fire will come down from God out of heaven and devour the enemies. And the devil who deceived them will be thrown into a lake of fire. And it compares that to the destruction of the beast power and the official religion of the beast power, which will be destroyed before the millennium by fire. Now, however God chooses to fulfill this, and we don't exactly know what it means. Will Satan be destroyed and like death, or will he be put into a black hole in outer space somewhere in the universe and confined? We don't know. We'll find out in due time. One biblical scholar felt that the lake of fire will be where Sodom and Gomorrah was burned up and destroyed. And it's at the Dead Sea, the lowest point on the earth now, and perhaps a lake of fire where molten lava from the center of the earth will be exposed, and unrepentant human beings would be put in that. We can talk more about that tomorrow on the last great day. But anyway, Satan will be released from his prison after the millennium, will deceive people, they will die, but then they'll be resurrected in the Great White Throne period too. And they were deceived by Satan, just like people in this 6,000-year period are deceived by Satan. And God will simply allow that. But the kingdom will never be destroyed that Christ will have built up in the world tomorrow. You read that in Daniel 2:44, Daniel 7:14, Luke 1:33, Revelation 11:15, and some other places too, Joel 3:20. Christ's kingdom that he will establish on earth will never be destroyed. It will be a new heaven and earth, and it will last forever. And in Isaiah 9:7, it says it will expand forever. And there's a whole universe out there just waiting for the sons and daughters of God to go out and bring life to the other planets, just like Christ will do to the earth. God's been working with the one planet Earth for these last 6,000 years. The Earth is full of people, billions and billions of people, and animals and atmosphere and water and trees and flowers and food and everything. The Earth. No other planet is like that, no matter what they say in Star Trek. But God's purpose is to make everything right on the earth, and he will in the seventh millennial day. And that's the beginning of making the whole universe beautiful. So it'll be a wonderful new heaven and earth. And tomorrow we'll talk about how God's going to resurrect all human beings who are not in the first resurrection and not in the kingdom of God yet as spirit beings, and give them their first chance to have eternal life too. So it's a glorious master plan, and this Feast of Tabernacles has been picturing the 1,000 years, which are the seventh millennial day. There is something I want to read and kind of conclude. Okay, I've got a couple of quotes from historical sources. This is from The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire by Edward Gibbon, chapter 15. And I'm concluding the Feast of Tabernacles now with these quotations. The ancient and popular doctrine of the millennium was intimately connected with the second coming of Christ. As the works of the creation had been finished in 6 days, their duration in their present state, according to a tradition which was attributed to the prophet Elijah, was fixed to 6,000 years. By the same analogy, it was inferred that this long period of labor would be succeeded by a joyful Sabbath of 1,000 years, and that Christ, with the triumphant band of the saints and the elect who had escaped death or who had been miraculously revived, would reign upon earth till the time appointed for the last and general resurrection. Then from the Encyclopedia Americana, the article called Millennium. It is admitted on all sides that these views were very common in the ancient church. The belief was generally founded on Psalm 90, verse 4, according to which 1,000 years are before the Lord as one day, compared with the account of the creation as given to Moses. The 6 days of creation are taken as designating 6,000 years of toil, and the subsequent Sabbath as designating 1,000 years of rest and happiness. The millennium was to be the Sabbath rest of the new creation of mankind in Christ. Now here's a quote from Why Were You Born? 1957 edition by Herbert W. Armstrong. Creation was not completed as described in Genesis 1. Rather, what God is creating is a spiritual creation, and God has mapped out a definite plan, allowing 7,000 years for the process. In his great purpose, the physical and material comes first, and always is the type of the spiritual. A day is as 1,000 years to God, and 1,000 years as a day. And God's revealed plan is allotted 7,000-year days for its completion. So God used just 7 24-hour days for the present creation, the material creation described in Genesis 1. So the 7 literal 24-hour days are a type of the 7,000-year days. And in this 7,000-year period, the seventh millennial day shall be the Sabbath of the eternal our God. And one last quote from Mystery of the Ages. This is the very last paragraph in Mystery of the Ages. With God's great master plan of 7,000 years finally completed, the mystery of the ages finally revealed, and with the recreating of the vast universe and eternity lying ahead, we come finally to the beginning. Mr. Armstrong taught and believed God's 7,000-year plan all of his life, all of his ministry. And he left that to the church as a heritage of understanding. So this has been the Feast of Tabernacles now for the year 2016. And we conclude the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles at sunset tonight. But that's not the end of God's holy days or what God is doing, because then comes the last great day and the resurrection of all the dead who are not in the first resurrection or changed into spirit beings during the millennium. And we're going to talk about that tomorrow on the last great day.